Well, all right. While we wait for Tim and Chris to show up. Oh, they're not going to be here? Okay. Well, we got a lot of people out. I understand Steve and Gail that are sick, and some of the Robinsons are under the weather, and so sure we should cool off. I picked a great day to rake my leaves. They're several blocks away by now. They're way down the road. So yeah, it's a gusty day out there. And I told Cecil, I said, I almost wish we had a fireplace up here or something. But anything that anybody else wants to make the assembly aware of this morning? Anything going on that you'd like for the body to know about before we get underway? Okay. Well, holy cow. The last year before the teens. Well, happy birthday. One of them, I don't know which one it is, but one of them will oftentimes, I know, I listen, I know what's going on. And one of y'all hum that our song. And it's really pretty. Outstanding voice. And she'll just sing that, and like, we ought to cut that off and just let her sing that. Well, good. We can look forward to special music and solos up here in the future, and maybe some duets and what? Oh, birthday cake. Okay. All right. Well, we're still too, but oh, here. You sure your folks aren't coming in? Okay. We're still having some difficulty with the microphone system. We have this old one that we're using, and it seemed to work fairly well last time, but we should have a new one within a week or so. And if that doesn't solve the problem, then I got to thinking about that. Are you sure everything's hooked up in the back of that new thing right? Well, it's only got to go. I mean, some of these things are rated for 150 feet. It's only got to go about from here to there is what, 25 feet? Oh, well. Well, sometimes there's just perks for being here. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway this morning, and we'll start off at home base. If you would please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And also get the 11th Psalm in your hand. Get ready to go to Psalm 11. Or if you've memorized Romans 13, then just go ahead and go to Psalm 11. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if he'd lead us in prayer.
So true, and for that we are grateful.
We are continuing to deal with the issue here in Romans chapter 13 that has us looking at a lot of passages in God's Word. This section that deals with our instruction of judgment and gives us the ability to move into an area of life that is extremely critical. Few believers ever get to this point in their godly edification, and it's going to comprise what is going to be the remainder of our lives from now on. So it's very, very important what we're doing. And when Paul tells us that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, in verse 11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We've been looking over the last several Bible classes at some passages that, when it comes to understanding and appreciating that expression, "the night is far spent, the day is at hand," it really is a call upon you to pony up, so to speak, your responsibility to be able to understand and appreciate what's been going on throughout God's Word, honestly, from the very beginning of Genesis up through at least Acts 7. And your Father is having you bring that to mind and to give us a particular attitude that we're supposed to have concerning the genius and the wisdom of God's dispensational timing, the timing of the time of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and to understand the crisis points that bracket it, both its beginning and its ending, where the world at large had reached a crisis, Israel had reached a crisis of God's wrath being poured out upon them justly, righteously, and God having His day of wrath to put down the works of darkness, dismantle and destroy the policy of evil, the plan of evil. And before He did that, He interrupted the program for a greater purpose that has to do with the heavenly realm and the heavenly places. And we've developed on this chart our appreciation of the fact that when it comes to understanding the night and this world in which we live of the ungodly, it actually developed long ago before the flood came to a crisis and had to be destroyed. And then Satan immediately went back to work to reproduce the world of the ungodly again, because there's some works of darkness that he needs to have in operation in order to achieve some goals that we'll talk about later on. So you have the Tower of Babel, you have the Sodom and Gomorrah incident that looms over this world, both in Israel's time past program today and in Israel's to come program, as an ensample of the wrath of God being poured out upon the works of darkness and the world of the ungodly that now is going to develop again. God's adjustments that He made after the flood has made it so that that's going to occur slowly. It can't be developed as rapidly as Satan developed it before, but it finally came to its crisis point there in Acts chapter 7, as you know from this chart, and as those of you who are here Wednesday night got to see my really cool new illustration on here. It's great. As we looked in Isaiah, and he talks about the world that is now ready for God's wrath to be poured out upon it, there is the world in general and their evil. We talked about that over in Isaiah 13. That's the new, see that? You got fire. And you got the wicked in their iniquity. You got to look at that now. See, it's like, we need like sound effect. But that represents that core of the works of darkness that have to be kept in their fired up, boiling cauldron type status throughout this entire dispensation of grace, because when that crisis is once again picked up upon and the wrath of God is now going to be poured out, there's some things that Satan and his plan of evil is going to utilize. Those are the things, especially in the world at large, the iniquity of those works of darkness are the things that we are allowed to expose for what they are, and to be able to have a particular response in our conduct and behavior toward them, and some laboring with our Heavenly Father in some battle that He does with the adversary, by which we gain an appreciation of power and effectual working of God's Word that we could gain no other way than to engage in that battle. We gain the benefits of becoming more than conquerors, because it will provoke the adversary and his policy of evil to respond to us, and by doing so, be able to turn those things to our benefit, being more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But one of the things that we've been doing, and this is not just an academic exercise, folks, this is something we all need deeply. I know you well after being your pastor for over 22 years, and you know me well. And we both know where we are as far as our depth of understanding of God's Word when we get a passage that says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and now you're being called on the carpet, so to speak, to be responsible for knowing pretty much everything that's been going on. We've got some holes. And what I'm trying to do is, and believe me, this is the shortened version of it, is to give you the Heavenly Father, our Father's attitude when He reached that crisis point, that His attitude hasn't changed one bit, but only by His long suffering is He holding back His wrath. It hasn't diminished, it hasn't been watered down, and He hasn't changed His mind. When John the Baptist said the axe is laid to the trees, the root of the trees, it's not just Jesus coming along later and saying, well, you know what, I just don't really feel like cutting trees down. He's gonna lop those things down. And I was thinking about this. We are not just running passages in the Bible. That's not what I intend this to be. If we were doing that, we'd run 100 of them. We're only going to limit ourselves to a few. What we're doing is, what the goal of this is for the words of God to actually generate within you the same attitude of your Heavenly Father toward this world at large, toward the evil of this world, the iniquity of this world, and to have the same righteous attitude that God has when it comes to the works of darkness that fire the core of this, to not be sympathetic toward it, but to have the godly kind of hatred and disdain and loathsomeness and contempt, so that you can judge properly. Because things get really, really messed up. Where I was thinking about this just before I walked up to the pulpit. Most of the time, and you can see how well thought out this is. This is probably not a good thing to talk about this when you just thought about it when you walked up to the pulpit. But most of the time, when you hear, let me start again. What's at stake here? Ultimately, what's at stake are the never-dying souls of men and women. And one of the things that we are doing as sons and as daughters, we are becoming more and more skilled and have had developed in us more and more the love of God to be able to have His love when it comes to expressing it toward all men, That's part of our godly judgment. And at the same time, though, we have to understand and appreciate the way that the gospel is presented to men today, and the way that this is a life and death situation. We're talking, and I'm not talking about just physical life and physical death. I'm talking about eternal life and eternal death. And most of the time when the gospel is presented today, it's presented as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and on and on and on. And I'm not saying that that's not got some legitimacy. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am going to say this. When you, and I checked this out right before class. When you see and you open up the book of Romans, our apostles' instruction, our Heavenly Father's curriculum for our godly edification, when the gospel is presented, the gospel of Christ, for men and women to hear right now in this dispensation of grace, he doesn't come along and say, when he sets himself and he finishes all of his salutation to the Romans, and Paul sets himself now to preach the gospel to them and to impart, as he says, the spiritual gift and begin their establishment in justification. And the way we are to understand the way it's presented to folks today, he doesn't come along and say, for the love of God is revealed from heaven against or toward all mankind whom he loveth. That's not what he says. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's the way we were taught to present the gospel. That you are one heartbeat away from wrath. Look at even recent events where people have died, and they call it tragedy, and it is a tragedy. People have been murdered. People have died. But then the religious faith community, basically, gets together and says, well, God love them. They're in heaven now in their religion, whatever their religion is. That is a lie. That's not true. Unless they had believed in, and I'm not saying they didn't. I don't know them from Adam. But unless they have believed in Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior, those people, whoever they are, who die without Him as their own personal Savior, are going to endure the wrath of God forever. There's a huge danger of mixing in biblical Christianity as just any other religion, as any other faith, that everybody, and we've heard it, and we know it, and we get it for years, but see around you how powerful the spirit of this world is to come along and say, you're okay, I'm okay, as long as we believe in something. Wrong. And the way the gospel is presented to us to present to others is that there is a wrath, that there is a God of wrath who you are in the crosshairs of, and you need to be saved from that. And you can. And his love does plain it. But love isn't mentioned in Romans until the fifth chapter. So that's just a commercial to say that what we're doing is gaining the appreciation of God's attitude toward the ungodliness of this world. It hasn't gotten better. It hasn't gotten more refined. It has only developed worse and worse as far as its ungodliness, the evil and the iniquity within it. Not all of that evil and iniquity is immoral. Much of it is moral evil and moral iniquity. People throw the word moral around like the word moral in and of itself is just God accepted. There's a lot of moral people who are as evil as can possibly be. There are a lot of moral people who are going to go to hell. Well, anyway, I just want you to be very clear, and we're not going to be too many, just a couple more Bible classes doing this, but we're not just simply running verses to look at this, look at that. I know it seems like it, but what I want is these verses, and by the way, if you haven't caught on just yet, what we're actually doing is looking at verses that we talked about before. It's one of the reasons why early on I went back with you to Romans 3, when Paul indicts the world for their iniquity. He indicts Jews, the Jewish nation and Judaism for its iniquity. And then he indicts the Gentiles and their iniquity. And we're actually looking at the passages that come from that. Those are the ones God uses for us, and I figured they're the ones that we ought to look at. Well, let's look at those things, and I still have a couple of other passages that I want you to see, because they not only give us this attitude that our Heavenly Father has, but they also allow us a little bit of opportunity to put some of the events together that are going to be important for us to understand as we go on and deal with some appreciation of how this program, both with Israel and with us, is going to play out. And one of the things that we have noted is that the book of Psalms, and if you'll come over, we were in the 10th, let's go to the 11th Psalm. And these are Psalms that are in that Redeemer Mandate Psalm, their book or section, the section or the book of Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, really spotlight and focus upon the Redeemer Mandate of the Davidic Covenant. Israel, you remember, has been affected by the world's ungodliness, by their constant contact with them, to the point that they were wed to them, as I use the expression. They came together, and as Psalm 2 says, they both come together, Israel herself in her apostasy and ungodliness, and the world, all the Gentiles, to come against the Lord and His Christ, His anointed, crucified Him. And we have to think a little bit about that. After that, you have that year of forbearance and mercy where they welcome the policy of evil back in, and they three times rejected the ministry of the Holy Ghost, wound up murdering Stephen. Christ is seen standing to have His day of wrath. And so that's going to be the stage in which, when this dispensation of grace ends, that's what's going to take up. And that same apostasy of Israel combined with the world of the ungodly, of the evil, of the Gentiles, of the world, is all going to once again redevelop. And let me get my fire going again. I figured out, wait a minute. Now come back here. I got to get that fire going. Okay. Now that should stay going. All right. So this is us in the dispensation of grace. That iniquity isn't so much going on in Israel as we're looking at, but if God's viewpoint and His attitude at the beginning of this dispensation of grace was that Israel and the world at large was worthy to have His wrath poured out, and that's what it's going to be at when this dispensation of grace is over, then when we look at passages that highlight the evil and the iniquity that's in Israel herself, we understand where that iniquity came from. And that exposes that world of the ungodly and some of the works of darkness that we are going to have to be confronted with. So let's look at the 11th Psalm here and continuing on with some of the passages that focus on that attitude of godly abhorrence and hatred and disdain for the world of the ungodly as it exists in the world at large, and especially in the context of these Psalms, the wickedness and the iniquity that developed in Israel as it willingly came under the satanic policy of evil, and they fully signed on with it, fully cooperated with it all, and they even promoted it. And that's what was going on even during the Lord's earthly ministry when we think of that climactic stage. And again, we're trying to gain that attitude that matches our fathers and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a needful thing, primarily due to the fact of what I was talking about before, that today when people hear the preaching of the Bible and Bible teaching concerning being conformed, if they get any of this, being conformed to God's Son, folks, it's very unpopular and politically incorrect to ever be taught to hate anything and to abhor anything, to have disdain, to have contempt for something. But that is part of our godly edification. And this 11th Psalm is another of those Redeemer mandate psalms that focuses upon the Lord's attitude that leads up to His day of wrath, when that crisis point with Israel and with the world at large had arrived. Verse 1, Psalm 11, he says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." And once again, notice up there in verses 1 and 2, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bows, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot the upright in heart." Again, you've got these wicked ones, and put yourself in the context of this psalm. This is going to be picked up and utilized in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. So it's going to be, it was something that the remnant of Israel could utilize in that fourth installment during the Lord's earthly ministry and shortly after there in the year of forbearance and mercy. Then everything got interrupted. That remnant died. There is no remnant of Israel existing today. That will once again occur after this dispensation of grace is over. We talked a little bit about my understanding of how that takes place. But that's going to be picked up again. So we're looking at, now this might turn my fire off here for a moment, but I think I can get it on. We're looking at this period of time that I call a lag period. There is a period of time right there that occurs before the 70th week of Daniel, and that time clock begins ticking away to tick down the final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. And the more and more I study, the more and more I'm convinced that time is there, and there's some genius in God in doing some things just prior to that. I'm not saying, I draw that up there so you can see it. I don't think it's going to be like 50 years or something like that. I think it's a relatively short period of time. But when our dispensation ends, I say it this way, I thought Wednesday night, I thought maybe it wasn't the most accurate way to say that. But then I rethought it, and I thought, well, yeah, it is. the deliver and avenger mandates have not kicked in yet. So the remnant is still functioning under these psalms. I'm not saying that they're going to finish functioning. They're finishing functioning under the Redeemer mandate. I'm not saying by that that everything that has been accomplished has been accomplished, because the main issue is that the Redeemer is going to come and do the redemption, and that's done. There's nothing more for Christ to accomplish. I just want to make sure we're clear, that somebody doesn't get their nose out of joint and say, well, there's Mark again, he's saying something really terrible. But it may not be the most accurate way to say it, but that gets the point across. What I'm saying is, you put yourself in the context of a member of the remnant who, even when this dispensation of grace is over, knows very well that the Lord is not delivering or avenging just yet. And they're wondering at first, why? What's going on? Well, they're going to get educated into that. And this Redeemer mandate, Psalms, focuses upon a lot of what the Lord's attitude is, because they have to have this too. They're not going to go running around in the world and saying, everything's coming up roses, and hey, whatever you believe is fine, and you let me believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe, and we're just going to lock arms and sing Kumbaya or whatever. That's not, they're going to understand the wrath of God is ready to be poured out. And that this world is, there's not a single solitary situation, case, circumstance, or person who can point one bony finger at God and cry foul about it. So you put yourself in that position. That's the desperation of the time in which we live, where the hearts, the souls of men lie in the balance. That's what I'm trying to get across. Because that moment could occur, this whole long-suffering of God and God holding His wrath back could be over at any moment. And that's something that should concern us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You as parents.
I can't wait for my son or daughter to grow up and they can go to college and they become this and that and get all the money and blah, blah, blah.
No, what you're looking for is that moment in that little one's life when you recognize that little guy or that little girl now is accountable to be God conscious. And you'll know that. They start asking these questions. Why is the sky blue? Who made this world? And talk to them. Because what you're looking for is the moment of their accountability, and to give them and the gospel of Christ, lead them to Christ. It's the greatest thing you'll ever do for your children. Greatest thing you'll ever do is not putting up a lot of money for them to go to Harvard. The greatest thing you'll ever do is take that little child at some moment in their time and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and make sure they believe that they know what they're doing. I did that 3 times. Not just 3, but I mean, I only have 3 kids. I did that with all 3 children. I'm telling you, it's something that should, it's the greatest moment of a parent's life is to lead their son or their daughter to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing beats it. Anyway, here in verses 1 and 2 of this 11th Psalm, you've got these wicked ones that he mentions who are affecting and afflicting the members of the remnant of Israel. You see that? The wicked in verse 2. And there, you've got to kind of put yourself in the position of being a member of the remnant of Israel for a moment. But you've got these wicked ones who are afflicting them. And here you have David saying, as well as what the members of the remnant of Israel will say and do. In other words, they're going to affirm the fact that they have put their trust in the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. in Jehovah. They've cast themselves upon God, upon Jehovah and His Jehovahness to save them, and that their lineage, their genealogy back to being a seed of Abraham, their speciality as being a special nation, all of these things, they have rejected the corrupted doctrine that they have been taught, that they are naturally righteous and naturally holy. They've cast themselves, they believed in the gospel of the kingdom that was preached and will be preached to them, and therefore in the Lord do I put my trust. That's not just some flippant saying, but this is what I'm saying. This is the exactitude of what they're doing. They're not coming along and saying, hey, I just believe in somebody, and I believe it. No, it's in the capital, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's not Allah. That is Jehovah. And the remnant will pick this up and affirm the fact that they have put their trust in Jehovah and His Jehovahness, and are going. They know what mandate of the Davidic covenant they're operating in, and they're going to denounce the wicked, and they're going to denounce what the wicked are saying to them when the wicked come along and say to their soul, flee! Flee as a bird to your mountain. Run away. What that phrase is, flee as a bird to your mountain, that's what the wicked are going to be saying to the remnant of Israel in ridiculing them at that very opening stage of God resuming the program with them. Remember that they're going to be persecuted. They're going to go through in similar fashion what we go through as sons in this evil world. When we go from mild tribulation all the way to the sword, from mild persecution all the way to the most severe. Theirs starts out very mild, but it's still trouble. It's still persecution nonetheless. And then that's going to just amplify and grow to the point where they're going to be hunted. The world is going to hunt these people down and do it. They're going to put the resources, think of that. They're going to put the resources of the nations of the world together to hunt these people down. You ever seen the Bourne movies? Bourne Ultimatum, Bourne all that kind of thing? I like those movies. You see the resources of all the intelligence operations of the world trying to hunt down one guy. Well, that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to hunt, by the end of this thing, they're going to be the hunted. But it starts out with this ridicule of them for the provisions the Lord's made for them. And the truth is, they'll say this to them. What's so sinister about this is, they're saying it to them now. And this just proves to you that some of the unbelievers and the wicked of this world use this book. They know what this book says. I want to tell you something. I remember when I was first saved, I was so excited to be saved. It was just, and I love being around new believers, because they're like, why isn't everybody saved? And they just want everybody to be saved. And one of the things I did was I got on jail ministry. And you've heard me talk about that before. And here I had a thimble full of knowledge of the Bible, and it was cut with water. And I'd go in there into these jail cells and sit down and talk to these guys. And of course, our main purpose was to evangelize, was to witness to them and lead them to Christ. But then if we'd get several of them together, then we'd have little Bible studies with them in the cells and all this kind of thing. And I found out in real short order that an unbeliever, an avowed unbeliever, could take me and put me in a corner and pretty much reduce me to the size of a walnut. Because he knew passages in the Bible better than I did, and but he was using them all corruptly and was using them all out of order and using them all different ways, all out of context. But I didn't know any better. I didn't know how to defend anything. And so I just wound up frustrated. And fortunately, I was in there with some wise older men who said, look, you just found out how little you know. and just take your time. Don't be discouraged or frustrated. Just keep studying and use this as you know, when they say something you don't know, go study it out and come back with the right answer with them. Don't get discouraged. Well, you're going to find out that an awful lot of unbelievers know certain things about the Bible to put most believers in a corner and prove that their belief and their religion is no better, no worse than yours. Well, that's what the remnant's going to attempt to do. They're going to take some things that are biblical truths, but they're going to use them against the remnant especially out of order. They come along and they're going to ridicule them, and they're going to tell them, flee, 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 fly, 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 fly away. Go fly to your mountain. I mean, think about it. There's millions of people in this world that have heard of this thing called the rapture. They don't really understand it, but they've heard of it. There's a lot of people who know that Petra exists and think that, well, that's where the Jews are going to go during their persecution. So it's not uncommon for somebody to come along and have some knowledge of things, but use it, you know, all screwed up. And they're going to come along in the very mild stage of the persecution of the remnant, and they're going to say, isn't it time for you to fly away? Aren't you supposed to be running somewhere? Fly away. Go fly to your mountain. This is used as ridicule toward that remnant, and they're going to say this to them before the time the Lord has told them to flee. There is going to be a time for them to flee, but not then. The time isn't for them to flee before the delivering and avenging mandates take place, and there's some other things that take place that they know that if they were to flee too quickly, that's as bad as if they didn't flee at all. It isn't time for them to flee just yet. But the wicked, especially of apostate Israel, and that's what you've got in this 11th Psalm, you've got apostate Israel affected, totally infected by their marriage with this world at large, the mixing together of Judaism and the policy of evil, the works of darkness, and they're telling them to flee before the time, and their ungodliness in the apostate element of Israel is epitomized here in this passage with their complete rejection of the truth regarding what God has said to the members of the remnant concerning the provisions He's making for them and their deliverance at the time of the Lord's day of wrath. And these members of apostate Israel coming along and saying, God's wrath won't come. You go flee to your mountain. God's wrath isn't going to come upon us. It's going to come upon you. You're the ones that are wrong. You're breaking our rules. You can't say that, and you can't do that, because you got. And again, this is one of the things I tried to say on Wednesday night. By the time the fourth installment arrived, my fire went out again. What's going on with my fire? Eric, what's wrong with my fire? I did it again. I guess that fire won't stay up there. It's too cold today. Well, you've got... Well, my intentions were good. I have no idea how these things work, so... But during the fourth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, God came along to the remnant of Israel and made it very clear to them that He was making provisions for them, and apostate Israel is going to turn the tables on them and say that God's wrath is coming on you. That's because during this whole period of time that Israel was taken into captivity, the word of God was disseminated. Daniel, as I told you on Wednesday, was producing these Bible classes. But what happened was that even though you get these boasting statements by Nebuchadnezzar and by King Darius that, oh yeah, Daniel's God is the God of gods and everything, they basically took the word of God and corrupted it by adding to it and diminishing from it. That's why over from the time of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, all the way through the prophets, you'll find it come up again and again and again. Do not add to my word or diminish aught from it. Don't add, don't diminish. Don't add, don't diminish. It even occurs in Israel's program in the book of the Revelation. And that's what the remnant's going to be operating under is an apostate nation of Israel that has added to and subtracted from God's word to such a degree that the word of God has almost been co-opted by the policy of evil. And that's, we see that going on today. So it's not in, what I'm saying in all that is certainly not uncommon for the apostate element to come along and say, look, you're the guys that are going to be destroyed, not us. You're the ones that are the apostates. You're the apostates, not us. By the way, in view of verse 1 there, do you see when they jibe them and ridicule them with that question, when they say, flee, who? he says there, you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. In view of that, do you see there's a whole lot more, really, that we've even discussed to what John the Baptist said in his statement to the vain religious leaders of Israel when he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Yeah, John's making this. Think that one out for a while. That's a fun one to look at. In light of the 11th Psalm here in verse 1, when John shows up and brings the fleeing issue up. This is a good example of the kind of trouble that the remnant's going to receive at the outset of God resuming His program with Israel. They're going to go through a period of time of mockery and ridicule. And notice there in verse 2, once again, you have this issue of, for lo, the wicked, they come up here, bend their bow, make their ready their arrows upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. You've especially got the wicked, vain religious leaders of Israel in view here, apostate Israel, that are going to try to inflict a wound. But at this point, it's not a physical wound. They're ridiculing them. They're mocking them. They're trying to wound their inner man. They're trying to wound them in heart. They're trying to shake their confidence, to shake their belief, to therefore produce great sorrow and great discouragement, among other things. But to say that to the remnant at that time is to try to wound their inner man, to say, there's not going to be any deliverance. There's not going to be any avenging. There's going to be one thing, one large looming thing in the mind of the apostate element of Israel that matches the looming issue of the world. And do you know what that is? Peace. Not wrath, not destruction, nirvana. And you guys are coming along talking about wrath. Don't you know how far evolved we are? Don't you know how big the United Nations are? All we need is one man to lead us, and we'll destroy you. And that man will show up, that bloody and deceitful man. And as the wicked respond to the remnant's proper godly abhorrence and hatred, the remnant's going to have this hatred and disdain and contempt and judgment for what these people are doing. And they're going to come along and say, look, the entire world stands with us. How can we be wrong and you little few people be right? You're a cult. You're nothing but a hate group. That's all you are. You're a hate group and we are this close to trying you for hate crimes. Yeah. They're going to be called upon to display godly hatred and abhorrence for what that apostate nation is doing when they can easily turn the tables on them and say, you're the haters, and we can persecute and prosecute you for it. Whoever thought that you would come to the day where you can be prosecuted for an attitude. But you can. So, the wicked now is going to react to that. And one of the clever ways in which the wicked react to that is to try to break down the resolve of the remnant. Break down their commitment and their resolve. That's exactly one of the tactics the adversary uses today. To get the remnant to willingly put their light out. To willingly dampen their light. To willingly reduce the impact that they're making. Look at verse 3. He says, if the foundations be destroyed, this is a very famous passage, what can the righteous do? That's the recognition on the part of the remnant that the foundations upon which they're standing and the godly abhorrence, the hatred, the disdain that matches both God the Father and God the Son is the foundation upon which they stand. Most people read that verse, take it out of its context, and throw it as a sticker, bumper sticker on their car or a magnet on the refrigerator door. But the foundation upon which that remnant is standing is God's own attitude of hatred and disdain and contempt for those core wicked and their iniquity and those works of the ungodly that fuel that thing and that are going to try to destroy them. And in the process, try to thwart God's ever being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, you know me well. I'm not talking about that you should go out with and just tell everybody you hate everybody. That's not what this is about at all. This is looking at some, and this is only, you've only got a very fraction of the entire teaching on this. But we're trying to understand and appreciate things from our Father's perspective when He looks at this world of evil and the world of the ungodly and the works of darkness that fuel it and promote it. And notice that He says that they recognize exactly what's going on and what the... No, I love this word too. Here's a word probably you've never used before. He says at the end of verse 2, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. That's where they're shooting at their heart. They're shooting at their inner man. But they recognize, the remnant recognizes that's exactly what's going on. And what the clever, that's why the word privately is used here. The Hebrew word for that word privately, guess what it means? It means darkness. The word privately, we use the word private. When we do something in private, we do it in secret. We do it, but it also has to do with cleverness and craftiness on the sly. They privately, it's privately activity. And the remnant recognizes that. They've been well educated when they were first formed, and they're learning their sonship education, and their curriculum for the sonship education teaches them what to look for and these clever privately activities of the adversary and his cohorts and what they're up to. And the remnant is going to experience a salvation from that. Their salvation from being victimized by those privately activities of the adversary and his cohorts to have the effectual working in their inner man to be saved from that. They've got the effectual working of that godly attitude of God the Father. They've got the attitude of God the Son who they know is on the verge of coming back and beginning the deliverance and the avengement. And they remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is making preparations at that time, that He may not be here just yet. But His preparations are all underway to deliver and avenge them shortly. And this 11th Psalm begins to answer the question that they were asked back in that 10th Psalm. You remember back there, why standest thou afar off? O Lord, why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Well, the 11th Psalm follows the 10th Psalm and it begins to answer that. And here the members of the remnant of Israel begin to, they get more information to be able to perceive the wisdom of God in not immediately beginning the deliver and the avenger mandates of the Davidic covenant. And that begins to be expressed here in verse 4. the psalmist, that David and the members of the remnant of Israel are going to say in that day when they begin to function out there. Verse 4, the Lord is where? In His holy temple. The Lord's throne is where? In heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. This was the situation right here. This is one of the reasons why, I know I stopped my fire again, but this is one of the reasons why you have the Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't stick around. But the Lord Jesus Christ, after you have the very opening of the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus Christ makes His final ascension to the Father. He's there until Acts chapter 7, where you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now standing at the right hand of the throne of God. The dispensation of grace occurs, but when this takes place out here and the remnant out here is going to be operating upon this psalm, they're going to be looking up there and recognizing this same situation exists right here. That's exactly where what's going on now. His temple isn't here on earth. His residence is in the heavenly realm. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. They're going to understand that, and they're going to see and appreciate that the crisis point that was reached at Acts 7 is going to be the same thing when God ends the dispensation of grace. That this and this times are going to be the same as far as God's attitude. I use the word same loosely there, but that's what they're going to understand. And when God resumes the program with Israel, God doesn't immediately go zoop back to earth, but they're going to come along. They're going to start their persecution in a mild way. The remnant's trying to manipulate the Word of God to ridicule them, to mock them, to be able to put them in a position of weakness, and to dim their light, to weaken their resolve. And that remnant is going to say, look, we understand that we have something to be, we have a salvation for us here. We have some benefits for us here. The Lord is not on this earth right now. He's in His holy temple. The Lord is in His throne in heaven. And even though He's not functioning as the deliverer and avenger just yet in the opening stage to the final installment of their program, the truth is, He is not ignoring what's going on. The rest of the verse says, His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. He's not only looking at what's going on. When it says His eyelids try, he's perceiving things so acutely, even if His eyes are shut, even His eyelids see it. He is looking not just at what's going on, He's critically looking at it. And His attitude is still one. He's critically looking at the remnant of Israel. He's critically looking at the apostate nation of Israel. What comprises it? What makes it up? What fuels it? What's moving it and shaking it? He looks at the world of the iniquity and He critically analyzes it. And folks, this isn't the first time He's done that. But this is something the remnant is going, this is part of the hope that they operate upon. That He is not overlooking any of it. His attitude is still one, when He looks at it all, of hatred, of abhorrence, of godly contempt and disdain for what's going on in that world of the ungodly. And when God resumes the program with Israel, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father, in Lord in His holy temple, and His throne is in heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ once again standing at the right hand of the Father, the Lord has the same attitude He had. He has the same attitude here He had when He suspended the program with Israel. And now at the very beginning of the final installment, the Lord is looking down from His throne in heaven, and He's analyzing some things. And the things He's perceiving and the things He's analyzing, they aren't dealt with here in this particular psalm. But this is the very beginning of the remnant's realization and understanding in the final installment of their program that the Lord is doing something at this moment very smart in being in the heavens right now, in heaven, and not coming down right away. The reason why he's not the deliverer and avenger just yet is not because he's reluctant to, or that he's changed his mind or his attitude. Rather, it's another aspect of his wisdom and genius that eventually, as they go on in God's Word, they're going to be taught what it all amounts to. And they're going to understand there's a particular salvation they can have and a particular impact that they can make in preparation for the Lord's day of wrath to come upon the earth. And they're going to be the ones that carry that great message of salvation with them. Well, we're out of time for the first session. I think that'd be a good place to stop. But just a couple other things here. And then we're going to look at another nearby psalm and take a look at it. But these are things that when you examine the details of them, you really begin to see not only God's attitude, but you really start seeing the unfolding of Israel's program and how they have to stand against. You really start to see the wickedness of the iniquity of this world of the ungodly that so has affected Israel, and with Israel out of the way, so affects the world in which you and I live today. Because this world really is the world of the ungodly. But like I say, they can sure make it look very moral. But we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up in about 15 minutes. And just a couple other little items in this psalm, some really cool things. And then this is a great little psalm. And then we'll look at one more. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up in a few minutes. I understand there's cake and stuff back there. Now there goes my fire again. I wonder if I did that, if that would do it.